The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23. This is the last time that we're taking a look at Matthew 23 today, at least for this series of messages. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been examining Jesus' last public address before his crucifixion. This will be the last time that Jesus will formally address the nation. If we remember, the first time that Jesus addressed the nation was back in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon opened up with the word of blessing. You know, blessed are those who mourn, who are meek and, you know, humble and gentle. We learned about those things in Matthew chapter 5 as we walked through that. But the word that he closed his kind of formal and public address before the nation with was a word of woe. And after this address, there won't be another public message by Jesus Christ. Jesus will speak words in private. Jesus will speak words to his Father. Jesus will speak words to individuals. But there will not be another word for the public. There will not be another word for the nation after this. In fact, Jesus says in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 23 that from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For 3.5 years, this nation has had the incomparable privilege of beholding the glory of the incarnate Son of God. They heard his teaching. They witnessed his power. They experienced the blessing of his presence in their cities and their synagogues. And each of those encounters with Jesus was making himself known to the nation. He was inviting the nation to behold him, to see him for who he truly was. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about what a tremendous privilege that would have been to have Jesus visit your congregation. Think about that. To have the very Son of God step into your congregation in your midst and open up his mouth to break the silence, and every syllable that he would have spoken would have been directly from heaven. Every syllable that he would have spoken would have been absolute perfection. Hearing the very voice of God from God. And for 3.5 years, God in human flesh openly and publicly roamed through the earth. We can only imagine what that would have been like to behold Jesus Christ. There's a song that I remember singing that said, oh, I want to see him, look upon his face. That should be the experience that we long for as Christians. Oh, I want to see him. I want to see Jesus. And here you have this group of people for 3.5 years that beheld Jesus Christ. They saw him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter tells his readers in Asia Minor that though you do not see him, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We long to see Jesus Christ, and even though we haven't seen him, we love him. But these people had the unbelievable privilege of having seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, seeing his miracles, hearing his words, beholding his person. And right here, Jesus said, that's it. The privilege is being revoked, that you're no longer going to be able to witness the ministry that I have. I'm no longer going to present myself before you in the way that I have been in the last 3.5 years. And the very last formal address that they would have heard in public from Jesus Christ are words of judgment and woe. As I said before, the word woe is more of a cry of anguish and pain. The Greeks would have used this expression in a moment of anguish or pain or shock. In the Greek, it's the word ouai. In Hebrew, it's the word oi. Like I said, my Jamaican family would know this as woi. It's one of those words that you use, but it's not really translated into another word. It's just like everybody knows what you mean when you say it. It's like, oh, whoa, woi. It's just this word of shock and anguish and pain that's used. And here it was an indication that the judgment of God was already set in motion for these Pharisees, and the results would be shocking and painful and final. And 7 times Jesus made a cry of pain for the devastation that was about to fall upon this group of Pharisees, and he laments the desolation that was about to be experienced by the nation as a whole. And this passage is really filled with a lot of emotion. And even after spending 4 weeks within this passage, I fear that we've only begun to scratch the surface of all that's packed in here. And I pray that that we've been able to give you just a little bit of the sense of the meaning of what's here. But our focus this morning is going to be in verses 34 to 39. But for the sake of context, I'll go ahead and pick it up at verse 29. Why don't you follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 29. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, as we always do. Father, recognizing our dependence on you, to hear from you, Lord, we need you. Father, to understand your word, we need you. To obey your word, we need you. To heed the warnings of Scripture, we need you, God. So, Father, I pray that you would hear our prayers even this morning. Father, that you would help us to understand clearly what you've communicated to us here in these pages, and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name, I praise you and give you thanks. Amen. First of all, we find out that the leaders here will not escape destruction. The leaders will not escape destruction, and that's what we find in verses 34 to 36, where Jesus says, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth." And like I mentioned the last time we were together, I'm not sure if you realize just how devastating these words are in verse 32, where Jesus says, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." He's basically informing the Pharisees that there's no turning back for them at this point. He's no longer encouraging them to avoid the guilt of their fathers. He's saying, "Fill it up. Fill it up." And you may wonder, isn't Jesus here tempting them to sin? Is he encouraging them to sin? You know, I thought the Bible said in James 1 that let no one say when he's tempted, he's being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So what is Jesus doing encouraging them to fill up their guilt? What is he doing here? He's not tempting them to sin. What Jesus is doing is he's locking them into their sin. It's his way of letting them know that the door for repentance has been shut. There's no turning back. And Jesus is done with making any pleas for repentance. When Jesus says, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt," he's saying, "You're too far down the road now. Let's just get it over with. Let's just get it over with. You're too far gone. There's no turning around. Why drag it out? Just fill up the guilt. Let's get it done. Why prolong your disobedience? Just get it over." If you remember, he did the same thing with Judas in John 13, 27, where he told Judas, you know, "What you do, do what? Do quickly." What is he encouraging him to do? Just get it over with. There's no call for repentance to you, Judas. Do what you're going to do. Said the same thing in Matthew chapter 26. "Friend, do what you have come for. Just get it over with. Why prolong this? Get it over with." Jesus wasn't encouraging Judas to sin. He was letting Judas know that there's no turning back. There's no call for repentance because you can't repent. And that's a terrifying place to be. It's the same thing that God does in Romans chapter 1, where he gives people over to their sins. You know, when you kick against the restrictions so often, so repeatedly, so persistently, God says, "You know what? Just go for it then. You know, you don't want to listen to what I have to say anyway. Why don't you just go for it? Let's just get it over with." And he pulls up the gates, removes the barricades, and just lets you go your own way. That is a terrifying place to be. The guy would say, just go on then. I'm going to remove the restrictions. It's not an encouragement to sin. This is an expression of the judgment of God. When he's giving people over to experience his wrath, it's because they've refused to heed his warnings. It's not like God is getting soft, like a grandfather who just says, you know, hey, you know, just do what you want to do. I don't really care. That's not the point at all. He's saying, go ahead and experience the wrath that's about to fall upon your head. Just go ahead then. It's locking people into destruction and judgment. And that's what's going on with these Pharisees. And he makes that point clear in verse 33 where he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? You're not going to escape. Last time we looked at this verse, we saw the difference between Matthew 3 and Matthew 23. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist was asking the snakes to bring fruit that was worthy of repentance. He's telling them to turn away from their sins. Repent! That's what John the Baptist's message was. But by the time we get to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is no longer asking for repentance. He's telling the snakes, you're not going to escape the wrath. You're not going to get out of this. The judgment is final. And you would expect that after Jesus says the judgment is final, there's no room for repentance, you're not going to turn around, you would expect that verse 34 would say something like this, therefore, behold, I am not sending you prophets. I'm not sending you wise men. I am not sending you scribes. Because all you're going to do is kill them and crucify them anyway, persecute them from city to city and scourge them. Why would I send you prophets? I'm not sending you anybody. But that's not what Jesus says. He says in verse 34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And you want to, you know, just kind of stop yourself and say, you know, wait a minute, did I read that right? You know, he's just told these people that they're not going to repent. Why send them prophets? Why send them scribes so that they can just kill them? Like, why would Jesus do this? You know, there's times when God will send his people where no one will listen to them. Do you know that? God will send his servants where nobody will listen to what they have to say. And Jesus does this in order that they would not escape the sentence of what's about to fall upon them. Why don't you flip back to Isaiah real quick? Book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. If you remember, when Isaiah saw the vision of God in the temple, God was high and lifted up and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the whole temple. The angels are crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And after Isaiah sees this vision and he's cleansed and he says, here am I, send me. I want to go. I'm cleansed. I'm ready, Lord. Reporting for duty. What do you want me to do? And you have this expectation that, you know, Isaiah is being kind of set up and positioned to have this kind of powerful and fruitful ministry. You know, he sees this grand vision. You know, the Lord has cleansed him, touched his lips, you know, allowed him to speak words of truth. And he kind of expects this grand ministry to explode from this. Here am I, send me, what's my assignment? Look at chapter 6, verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And you want to say, what? Like, is that really the kind of ministry that the Lord would send his servant on? And the answer is absolutely right. Sometimes God will send people where nobody is going to listen to what they have to say. And he says, Isaiah, I want you to continue to do this until everybody tunes you out. Can you imagine being on the mission board for Isaiah? You know, you've sent Isaiah off onto the mission field, and like you're kind of waiting to hear back from the reports. You know, how many conversions, how many baptisms? You know, how effective is our missionary being out there? Do we have an update from Isaiah, anybody? Oh, yeah, I think we've got a newsletter here somewhere. Here's Isaiah's newsletter. He says, nobody's perceiving, they're not understanding, they're insensitive, they're dull, their eyes are dim. But I'm not going to change my method because otherwise they might see and hear and understand and return and be healed. It's like, seriously? Cut him out of the budget. Like, we're not sending our money over there so you can do that. But this is exactly the kind of mission that God sends Isaiah on. Can you think about being a preacher like this? You know, I'm going to send you to the city, but nobody's going to listen. And I want you to keep preaching and don't change the method so that nobody will listen. And that's the kind of mission that Isaiah was sent on. And what God reveals about himself is that conversion is not his only goal of the message that's preached. Sometimes we think about conversion as like the only goal, the only noble goal is that people would be converted. And if people aren't converted, well, I was a failure. I wasn't a success. You know, why am I even doing this? I'm no good at this anyway. Some of you guys might feel like that. I'm here witnessing and passing out tracts and, you know, trying to talk to my neighbors and friends. I'm trying to practice all the things I see on YouTube. You know, way of the master and everything else, and nobody's coming to Christ. Like, what am I doing wrong? You might be doing everything exactly right. Might be doing everything exactly right. Sometimes the purpose of people hearing the message is for their damnation. It's for their condemnation. And that's what God tells Isaiah in verse 11. He says, how long, O Lord? He says, until cities are devastated, without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Basically, you're going to preach until judgment is complete. Conversion is not the only purpose. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to flip over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, we have a New Testament context of same kind of idea, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When a Roman general returned from a victory of war, he would often be greeted by a parade that was called the Triumph, and the smell of incense would fill the street as this Roman general is approaching a city, you know, to celebrate this victory. Flowers would be kind of thrown along the road, and the horses would trample on them. Fragrance in the city meant life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So Paul picks up the same picture of a general who's coming back to a city having just won a victory. And he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Christ is our victor, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We're like the incense that's going up. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? That same smell of victory for the city that they would have celebrated was the smell of death for those who were captured and enemies. On the one hand, it resembled that we're being saved. We've been saved. On the other hand, for those that were enemies, it's that we're doomed. We're being brought back as prisoners of war, and we're not going to make it. It's over for us. Same message could be a message of hope and damnation, and we don't get to choose how the message is going to be received. We don't get to choose. We're just responsible to give the message. And there's something that we all need to be convinced about, and that's that faithfulness is success. Being faithful is successful. It's not about the kind of fruit of the results that you see. We're not accountable for the results. We're just accountable for the message. Let me do what God's told me to do. Let me be faithful with the word that God has given me to preach. Look back at Matthew chapter 23 again. Matthew chapter 23, back at verse 34. He says, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all. So that upon you may fall the guilt. And here you have these prophets and wise men and scribes. And you wonder, what's the result of sending these men? It's crucifixion. It's killing. It's persecution. Scourging. And that's really the book of Acts in a nutshell, isn't it? You look throughout the history of the church, the servants of God were persecuted from city to city. The Apostle Paul gives his own testimony in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. He says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 11, he says, And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That was the mission that the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was sent on. Persecuting people from city to city, trying to force them to blaspheme, being enraged, furiously enraged against them. And then after he was converted, now he's the subject of being persecuted, right? And he's being chased from city to city. Didn't it stop? The Lord said in Acts 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And he was pursued in Pisidian and Antioch and Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Jerusalem, Caesarea. Everywhere Paul went preaching the message, there was somebody hot on his heels trying to persecute him. They were scourged in the synagogues in Acts chapter 5 after Peter and John preached in the temple. Acts 5 says, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. It's what was warned back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17, where Jesus says, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." There were others like Stephen who were killed in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says, "When they had driven him out of their city, they began stoning him, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." And then there were some who were actually crucified. Crucifixion was wasn't the Jewish form of execution. That was the Roman form of execution. The Jewish people actually didn't have the authority to crucify, which is why they brought Jesus to Pilate to have him crucify Jesus for him, because they weren't able to do that themselves. And in Acts chapter 12, we find that the brother of John, James, the brother of John, was put to death by the edge of the sword. And according to church history, Peter himself was crucified. And of course, we know our Lord was crucified as well. And this was the result of sending these servants out. And it was all in the perfect wisdom of God. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 49, Jesus makes it clear that this is all according to the wisdom of God. In verse 49, it says, "For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute.'" This is God's wisdom that he's doing this. And it also lets us know that that Jesus himself is the wisdom of God. Because over in Luke, it says that the wisdom of God says to send them. And over in Matthew, Jesus says, "I am sending them." So Jesus is the wisdom of God personified. And these servants belong to him, which is another way to say that Jesus is God. If the servants belong to him and he's the wisdom of God, he is God. And in complete omniscience of the future events, Jesus says, "I know what's going to happen to these servants, but I'm going to send them anyway." And the question is, why would you do this? Like I said, it's not that they'd be saved, the Pharisees would be saved. But look at verse 35 again. It says, so that upon them may fall all the guilt. So that, it's a purpose clause, in order that, for this purpose, so that the guilt may fall. I'm not sending preachers to remove the guilt, but in order that the guilt would be increased. And this is really a heavy passage, like I mentioned. The statement really here encompasses the whole entire Old Testament history of all those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake, and that's really staggering to think about. Abel was the first martyr in history. His brother Cain killed him, not because of anything that he said, but just because of who he was. You know, just because his sacrifice was received by God. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, he says, God speaks to Cain and says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And what was the blood crying for? The blood is crying. You know, his blood is crying out. What is his blood crying for? His blood is crying, "Lord, see this and avenge me. Lord, would you see what's happening? What's happening is wrong. Would you avenge this wrong? Don't allow this brutal atrocity to go unpunished." That's what the blood is crying out. The floor, the ground that was stained by the blood of Abel was crying out to God for justice. That was the first martyr of the Old Testament. The last martyr of the Old Testament is actually found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. If you want to flip over there with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And what I found interesting when I started studying Hebrew in seminary is that the arrangement of the books in the Hebrew Bible is different than the arrangement of the books in our English Bibles. In our English Bibles, we end with the last prophet of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. In the Hebrew Bibles, they end with the last book of history, which is the book of 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, we find this account. We find a story about a priest named Zechariah who was stoned in the court of the Lord, and Jewish tradition identifies him as the son of Berechiah as well as Jehoiada. And so he's in the line of Berechiah. But look at what we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Look at verse 20 with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. It says, "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord." Now you have to think about what's going on here. We've been going through the arrangement of the tabernacle and all the different furnishings and everything in the book of Exodus. He's a priest who's inside the court, so behind the curtain between the laver, which has been where he washed, and the temple. So he would have been involved at this very moment in priestly service. So here he is, washing himself, making himself ready so that he could engage in priestly service between the laver and the tabernacle, between the tent. And it says that they conspired against him to kill him in the very act of worshiping God. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Same kind of cry that was going on in the book of Genesis as Abel is being killed. "Lord, see this and avenge." The blood is spilling out from Zechariah. He's crying out, "Lord, see this and avenge." If you remember from our reading in Exodus, that's the place where he would have been in the act of service. And every righteous person who's ever suffered at the hands of wicked men cries out for the same thing. "Lord, do you see this? Lord, do you notice this? Don't allow this to go unanswered." We made a reference to it earlier in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139 and verse 19, it says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." Men of bloodshed. You men who are shedding the blood of innocent men. "Lord, don't let this go unnoticed. God, will you see this? Would you avenge this?" The blood of the righteous from every age cries for the same thing. And literally for thousands of years, the blood of righteous men have been shed. And Jesus says, this generation is going to pay the bill. You understand that? I don't know if you understand the weight of that. For thousands of years, people have been killed. Righteous people have been killed. And God says, through Jesus Christ here, that you are going to pay the bill. All of that guilt is going to fall upon this generation. From Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, from beginning to end, this generation is going to pay the bill. And Jesus says, that's why I'm going to send you prophets. And that's why I'm going to send you wise men. That's why I'm going to send you scribes. Those who would preach the law, preach the gospel. Those who would teach the gospel. Those who would write about the gospel. Not so that you can turn from the guilt, but so that you can fill up the guilt and receive the full price for it. And the full price would be paid. I'm not sure, like I said, that you understand what kind of weight that is. Even though these scribes and Pharisees weren't born when Abel was murdered, the slaughter of righteous people in their day was like casting a vote for the murder of Abel. It's like they were there. Like we would have done the same thing, which is exactly what Jesus said. When they said, "Oh, if we were in the time of our fathers, we'd have never done that. We would have never persecuted the prophets." And Jesus says, "No, you would. Yes, you would. And I'm going to show you that you would, because I'm going to send you scribes and prophets and wise men so you can do the same thing to prove that you would. And all the guilt is going to fall on you." Even though these scribes and Pharisees were not around when Zechariah was stoned, their stoning of people during their day is the very same thing. And you're going to pay. You said that you want to do it. I'm going to show you that you would do it. And now upon this generation, all the blood of all the righteous is going to be required. And Jesus basically said, "You asked for it." Although they might not have personally nailed Jesus to the cross, what did they instigate the crowds to cry? Do you remember that? "Crucify him." And this is what they said: "His blood shall be on us and on our children. We'll pay for it. Pilate, we just want to use you as an instrument, but let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And you know what God says? "You ask for it, you got it. You want his blood to be upon you? That's what's going to happen. You're going to have to answer for this crucifixion. You're going to answer for this crucifixion." And it's basically been said, I love this quote, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small." God might take a while to get around to it, but when it comes, it's going to grind exceedingly small. There's no way out. No way out. And there will not be one drop of righteous blood that will go unaccounted for, whether we see it in this life or not. And here, these leaders are asked to pay the bill, not only for what they've done to Jesus, but also what they've done to Jesus' servants as well. The bill will be paid. And that's something that we can be encouraged by. We see a lot of evil that's going on in our world today. I know you've heard about the new law that was passed in New York. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Do you think the bill's not going to come due for that? Do you think nobody's going to have to answer for that? The Lord sees, the Lord hears, the blood of innocence is crying out to the Lord. And people think that just because, nothing's happening right now, there's no attacks and, you know, my bank account is full and things are going well with me, that everything's fine. No, it's not. No, it's not. And like I said, this woe, it wasn't, you know, what these Pharisees and scribes, when Jesus pronounced a woe, it wasn't what they would have been feeling at the time. They would have thought that they were on top. Hey, we've got Jesus out tricked. You know, we were persecuting him, and we're going to send him to the cross pretty soon. He'll see. He'll see who's in charge. Thought they were getting away. Who's getting away? Nobody's getting away. They're not getting away with this. And Jesus basically said, you ask for it, you're going to get it. And like I said, there will not be one drop of righteous blood that goes unaccounted for. Number two, only 2 points here. The second point, the nation will not escape desertion. So the leaders don't escape destruction, and the nation will not escape desertion. Look at verse 37, back in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says this. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In verse 37, Jesus switches his attention from the leaders of Jerusalem to the people who followed them. Unless we get the impression that Jesus rejoiced over destruction, we have one of the most tender and compassionate images in all of Scripture about Jesus Christ, where he portrays himself as a mother hen gathering up her chicks. We could have spent, honestly, the entire time just trying to unpack what Jesus says right here. There's this deep sadness and emotion that's really unparalleled in the Gospels right here. And if you view the sovereign will of God and don't include with it the deep sorrow over the state of sinners who refuse to come to Christ, you're not being Christ-like. You understand that? If you just kind of look at, hey, God is sovereign, and, you know, hey, who's going to judge? He's going to judge. And you don't sense a deep sadness over those who will be destroyed, you're not being Christ-like. When Christ looked at them, those who were following after these leaders, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together? This is not what I want for you. This is not my desire for you. Flip over to Luke chapter 19. Here Jesus makes a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, which would only happen a few short years after his death. Look what he says in Luke 19, starting at verse 41. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, this is only a few days before he cries out to the scribes and Pharisees here. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Here I am, I presented myself, but nobody paid attention. And he wept over Jerusalem. Tears dropped for Jerusalem. This the same city that he's pronouncing judgment on. Pronouncing judgment and shedding tears is not incompatible. You understand that? In 70 AD, a Roman general by the name of Titus Vespasian sieged the city of Jerusalem, and before it was over, according to Josephus, over 1 million Jewish people were killed, and the temple was leveled to the ground. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, records this. He says, throughout the city, people were dying of hunger in large numbers and enduring unspeakable sufferings. Gaping with hunger like mad dogs, lawless gangs were staggering and reeling through the streets, battering upon the doors like drunkards, and so bewildered that they broke into the same house two or three times in an hour. Need drove the starving to gnaw anything. Refuse, which even animals would reject, was collected and turned into food. In the end, they were eating belts and shoes and leather strips off their shields. Tufts of withered grass were devoured and sold in little bundles. Then he also tells a story of the mother of an infant child who was still nursing. And the mother sees the child and says, "Come be food for me." Killed her son, roasted the body, ate half of it, and stored the rest in a safe place. Unspeakable atrocities were about to fall upon Jerusalem. And Jesus wept. The very thought that this would take place brought tears to the Savior's eyes. He wept over Jerusalem. This wasn't some kind of cold, calculated reflection on the doctrine of divine sovereignty. As true as that doctrine is, as dear as that doctrine is, and while it's true that God ordained the destruction of the city and Christ predicted the destruction of the city, he did not delight in the destruction of the city. Three times Ezekiel repeats this in the book of Ezekiel. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Is that what I rejoice in? Does that bring joy to my heart? Do I delight in that? There's a similar sorrow that Jesus expresses over Jerusalem here as well when he repeats this address. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's a real pathos in that, emotion to it. Like in Matthew chapter 25, 11, when the virgins are banging on the door after it's been shut. Horrifying picture of missing eternal life, and they're banging on the door, "Lord, Lord!" That kind of repetition, like the emotion, "Lord, Lord! Open up for us! Open unto us!" Or when Jesus cries out in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, "My God, my God!" There's that emotion. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or back in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33, when David found out that his own son Absalom had died, that repetition shows up again. 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son." And as Jesus announces the devastation that's about to fall upon Jerusalem, he just cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." They would be a nation without the presence of God. They would be a nation without the presence of Christ. But they would not be a nation without tears that would be shed for them. This is the expression of grief over him. And the reason for his grief is that their desire was not what he had desired for them. And Jesus uses the same term for desire or will, you know, that he desired to gather their children together. And that same word is used for their desire not to be gathered together, which says nothing about God's sovereign choice and election, but it speaks volumes about God's desire for what is right. God desires what is right. God desires what is right. For this nation to reject him was what? Wrong. God did not desire them to do wrong. That was not his desire. Speaks volumes about God's desire for what is right. Mankind desires what God does not, even at the price of their own destruction. And men bear the full responsibility and guilt for that. If a man opens his eyes in hell, he has nobody to blame but himself. It has nothing to do with the desire of God. It's his own fault. It's because he was not willing. Christ describes his own heart here in the most tender words, "How often I wanted to gather your children together." And we understand that Jesus is speaking here in an analogy. There's no room for the idea of Mother God anywhere in Scripture. When he talks about, you know, as a hen gathers her chicks, referring to himself, he's not trying to attribute to himself feminine qualities or that he's Mother God or something like that. But what Jesus does is he takes this tender picture of a mother caring for her own, similar to what Paul does over in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where he says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own." And he illustrates this as a picture of his own care and protection that he desired. In an article I read about mother chickens, it says mother chickens have such incredible maternal instincts that they puff up and hide their babies underneath them to ensure that not one single chick is taken from their brood. Even as their children grow, mother shields them under their wings at night, safeguarding them from harm. Mother hens even cover them in the rain. They will sacrifice themselves to protect their offspring. Mother hens vocalize to their babies as soon as they spot an aerial predator. They'll even sound the alarm if pigeons fly too low over them And in response, their babies run directly to their mother for cover. And that's the kind of care and protection that Jesus says that I wanted to do this for you. I wanted you to come under me for shelter and protection. That's what I desired. That was my desire. That's his character. That's his nature, right? The Bible says, actually, it's an old song. I remember saying this, that the Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Remember that song? Anybody? Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears, alarm, no foes, affright, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms around may beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. That's what Jesus was offering himself as. I want to be your shelter. I wanted you to come under me. That was my desire for you. And you refused to come. And Christ has nothing to do with you refusing to come. It has everything to do with you. And if you're paying attention to this passage, it focuses attention on those who refuse to come to Christ, and it places the blame on them. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So if you refuse to come, that's not God's declared will. It's your own stubbornness and disobedience. So this passage just focuses on those who refuse to come to Christ. What it doesn't talk about is those who do come. For those who don't come, it's their fault. They bear the guilt for those who don't come. For those who do come, do they get the credit? The answer is no. God gets the credit because it's God who draws men to himself. It's God who graciously opens our eyes to see the truth, to behold the truth. We'd have to look at other passages to talk about what does the Bible say about those who do come. We'd have to look at passages like Matthew 11, verse 25. It says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. We understand the divine sovereignty and election, that God is the one who draws men to himself, and that if it wasn't for God opening our eyes, we would not come. We understand that. That it's God's gracious choice. But like I said, the text here focuses on the nation's unwillingness to the offers that Jesus was making. And that's their guilt. And the next thing that Jesus says is not only talks about the sadness that he grieves over Jerusalem, but the next thing that he talks about here is the temple that they so desired. He says, you can have it. Behold, look at verse 38. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That final conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, it was all kind of taking place on the temple grounds. You know, Jesus came to cleanse the temple. Remember that back in Matthew chapter 21? Jesus entered the temple, drove out those who were buying, selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And it became a struggle for, like, who's in charge here? Because the leaders thought they were in charge. You know, by whose authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And very similar to what Jesus did before, where he gave them over to their sin, Jesus turns the keys of the temple over to the leaders. He says, you want the temple? You can have it. No longer does he call it my house. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, he says, it's my house. In Matthew 23, verse 38, he calls it your house. It's your house now. If you want to buy and sell in the temple, you can go ahead and do that. If you want to exchange money in the temple, you can go ahead. You can have anything that you want in the temple except God's presence, because your house is being left to you desolate. It's not being occupied anymore. It's filled with everything but that which is most important. And what made the temple a sacred place was the presence of the Lord that dwelt within the temple. In Exodus, after the children of Israel erected the tabernacle, according to all that the Lord showed them, we read about this earlier in Exodus chapter 40. It says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. After Moses erected the temple in 1 Kings 8, it says, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. This is a symbol of the Lord's presence. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it also says, you have Solomon making this prayer. He says, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord, my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. And throughout history, all faithful Jewish people would turn to Jerusalem in order to pray, because God made a promise that he would hear them if they turned towards Jerusalem, turned towards the temple. So even during the exile, even after the temple was torn down, you have men like Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, who continued kneeling on his knees, and he opened his windows toward Jerusalem, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Even after the temple was torn down, he's still turning towards Jerusalem, turning towards where the temple would be. But what Jesus says here is that the rejection of Jerusalem's king put an end to the offer for divine protection and preference for that place. He says it's no longer being preferred. God no longer gives preferences to prayers that are prayed toward Jerusalem. When Jennifer and I went to Israel, there at the Western Wall, where they believe that it's closer to where the temple would have stood and the Holy of Holies, you have just scores of Jewish people that are there at the wall and, you know, kind of bowing up and down and writing little prayers on pieces of paper and sticking it into the wall, believing that, you know, the closer I am to where the temple would have stood is the more that God hears my prayers. God will give a preference to my prayers if I'm closer to the temple and praying towards the temple or where the temple would have stood. When we were on a plane ride back from Israel, there was a Jewish man who stood up mid-flight, you know, put on a prayer shawl, you know, wrapped this kind of cord around his arms, you know, with the scripture on the inside, wrapped the cord around his head with the scripture on the inside, and kind of like looked around. I think he actually asked the pilot, like, which direction is Jerusalem? So he could turn and face Jerusalem while he was praying. Again, believing that if I'm turning toward where the temple would have stood, that God will give some kind of preference to my prayer. But the answer is that God will not give preference based on what Jesus has just said. I'm leaving your place desolate. It's empty. There's no presence there. Like coming to Jerusalem doesn't give you some kind of direct connection with God now. Turning towards where the temple would have stood does not give you a preference in God hearing your prayers. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus told the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not going to be about the place anymore. And that time is now. It's no longer about the place. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the ark of God was taken, the people understood that this is devastating to Israel. The presence of God is gone. You know, Eli, when he heard the ark was taken in battle, he fell off of his seat and broke his neck. Eli's daughter-in-law was giving birth to a child, and she called the child what? Ichabod. The glory has departed. And then she died after she gave birth to a child. They understood the importance of the presence of God. But here you have these Jewish people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are clueless. Like, I've heard this question before. It's like, if the Holy Spirit was removed from your church, would you know the difference? Here you have the presence of God removed from the temple, and they're still going about as business as usual because it's not what's important to them. And in this case, the glory of the Lord has not returned to the temple for over 2,000 years since Christ's pronouncement. Empty. And it will not return until they receive their king. And that's what we end on here. If you look back at Matthew chapter 23, talks about his own presence. He talked about the house being left desolate, the temple of the Lord. And then in verse 39, he says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's the second part of this judgment, because Jesus explains why the glory of the Lord has departed. Why is the house going to be empty? For, verse 39, "I say to you, from now on you will not see me." The glory in the house is connected to me. You will not see the glory because you're not receiving me. "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The king has left the building. The king's left the building. Matthew 23, 39. "There will be no glory apart from the King of glory." No glory apart from the King of glory. Like I mentioned earlier, for 3.5 years, this nation has had the incomparable privilege of beholding the glory of the incarnate Son of God, his teaching, his power, his blessing, miracles. Each of these encounters, Jesus is making himself known. That's not to say that the Jewish people aren't being saved today, but he's saying that invitation for me making myself known, offering this kingdom, it's over, it's closed, it's finished. And he says, "You will not see me." But if that's how the verse ended, that you will not see me, we'd have a problem because there's a lot of verses that said that they would see him. There's coming a time when Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was actually a reference back to Psalm 118, which was a psalm of joy and celebration, where worshipers would have approached the temple of God, and commentators point out that the context would have been the deliverance from Egypt and looking forward to the future deliverer. Actually, back in Matthew chapter 21, as they're hailing Jesus as the Messiah, they said the same thing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're recognizing him as Messiah. And he's saying that one time the nation, there's coming a time that the nation will recognize me for who I am. The nation's rejection will not be the last word on Jesus Christ. And this is something that should bring joy to our hearts. Flip back to Zechariah chapter 12, or you can just listen to it, but back in Zechariah chapter 12, this is important. This is important to point out. Listen to what the Lord says here. Zechariah 12, look at verse 10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will what? So that they will look on me. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. When Jesus came the first time, who was doing the weeping? Jesus was, because they had refused him. When he comes back, who's doing the weeping? Israel is, because they recognized that they had refused him. But they will see him. Jesus says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 12, they do see him. Why? Because at this time they recognize, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They've recognized him for who he is at this point. Verse 11, it says, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. There's this great wailing and mourning for those who recognize that they had turned away from their Messiah. Over in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish people. Every eye will see him. You will see me. And this is coming, the time when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it says again, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. There will be a time when Jerusalem recognizes her Messiah, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Over in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11 in verse 11 and 12. It says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? There's coming a time when the promises will be fulfilled. In verse 25 it says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. There's coming a time when Israel will acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and when Jesus is revealed, the Bible says that we will be revealed with him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Do you rejoice in the reign of Christ? I hope you do. I hope this is something that you look forward to. This is something that should make you excited, that rejection will not have the last word on my Savior. There's coming a time when the entire world will recognize him for who he is, when people will hail him as the Messiah. This is the time that we look forward to. Do you rejoice in the reign of Jesus Christ? Another question I have for you is, do you have a heart of compassion for the lost? You know, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and election and being chosen and all that, I believe all that, believe me. But do I not have a heart of compassion for those that are being lost? For those that are being cast into hell? For those that are receiving the reward of their own evil and disobedience before God? Do I not grieve over that? Do I look at that as like, hey, that's just what God desires. This brings joy and smile to the face of God. Or do I see this as something that, no, this is not what I want. This is not what I command. God commands obedience. God commands faith. Disobedience does not please God in the same sense that obedience pleases God. I hope we understand that, that there's a difference. Yes, God can ordain certain things to come to pass, but that does not mean that there's things that delight God with the death of the wicked. That does not bring delight to the heart of God. I hope you understand that. Didn't it bring delight to the heart of Christ as he wept over Jerusalem? Are you still ready to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," regardless of what the results are? Do you understand that you're responsible for faithfulness to the message and not the results? And that regardless of what that message is, that I need to be ready to preach that message, regardless of if people come or if they don't, it's not my decision what the results are going to be. I need to be faithful with the message. Then I also want to point out one more thing. Flip over to the Hebrews chapter 12. We'll close on this. Hebrews chapter 12. So we talked about all the bloodshed from Abel down to Zechariah and how the blood cried out the same thing. Lord, see and avenge. Lord, see and avenge. That's what the blood cried out, the blood of Abel all the way down to Zechariah. Cried out the same thing. See this and avenge me. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you something else. Because there's blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You know what speaks better than "God avenge me, God avenge me"? "God forgive me." "God forgive me." What does the blood of Jesus Christ cry for us? "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, right? Forgive him. Grace, mercy. The blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross speaks better than the blood of Abel. All Abel's blood and Zechariah's blood could cry out is, "Lord, do you see this? Would you pay him back? Would you avenge me?" The blood of Jesus that dripped speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus cries out, "Forgive, forgive, give grace." And that's the blood that speaks to us today, and that's what we're going to even commemorate in the Lord's Supper today. I hope you're looking to the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I hope you're not coming to Jesus Christ based on your own merit, something that you believe that you have done, somehow you can earn your favor with God. I hope you're coming before Jesus Christ, before God, based on his blood, the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross for those that would believe and trust in him. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to take a look at your word, and Father, I pray that you would help us to grow in our love for your scriptures. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that we've been saved from destruction. Father, that we could have been in that category of those that were left desolate, those that were devastated by your words. Father, that could have easily been us. But Father, because of your grace and mercy, we've received even a better message from the blood of Christ, which is to be forgiven of our sins, to receive grace and mercy. So Father, I thank you that you've chosen us, that you've elected us for yourself, that you've drawn us by your grace and compassion towards yourself. Father, we're grateful that we do belong to you, and Father, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in that goodness and grace that we've been given, and also to rejoice in the reign of Christ. He is coming back, and he will be recognized for who he is. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.